The 2 Samuel chapter 10. On Sunday morning, we're studying the life of David in a series entitled The Making of a Psalmist. And we pick things up in chapter 10 this morning, beginning in verse 1. And it happened after this that the king of the people of Ammon died, and Hanun his son reigned in his place. And then David said, I will show kindness to Hanun the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me. And so David sent by the hand of his servants to comfort him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the people of Ammon. And the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanun, their lord, do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Has David not rather sent his servants to you to search the city, to spy it out and to overthrow it? And therefore Hanun took David's servants, shaved off half their beards, cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks, and sent them away. And when they told David, he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, wait at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return. And when the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David, the people of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and from the king of Maacah, 1,000 men, from Ishtob, 12,000 men. Now when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men. And then the people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians at Zobah, Beth-Rehob, and Ishtob, and Maacah were there by themselves in the field. And when Joab saw that the battle line was against him before and behind, he chose some of Israel's best and put them in battle array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai, his brother, that he might set them in battle array against the people of Ammon. And then he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage, and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what is good in his sight. And so Joab and the people who were with him drew near for the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before Joab. And the people of Ammon, when they saw that the Syrians were fleeing, they also fled before Abishai and entered the city. And so Joab returned from the people of Ammon and went to Jerusalem. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, as always, for your word. It is really like a treasure chest. And what a joy it is to be able to spend our lives searching out for all of the treasure that you have put in this trunk, so to speak, of your word. And all of the different things that we hit and we learn about you and about your heart and your plans for us, Lord. And then to hit it in just exactly the right proportion for how you want it and how often you want it spoken into our lives. We are so grateful, Lord, for your word. And we ask that you would open it up to us this morning. You would teach us from it, just in that sweet, peaceful, quiet, powerful way that your Holy Spirit does. And so we look to your Holy Spirit to be the teacher here today. We pray, as always, Lord, for your word to be powerful as it's taught and shared all over this world today, that you would bless the body of Christ, that you would strengthen us, Lord, as we serve you in this hour in human history, and Lord, that you would use your word to draw those that don't know you yet in this room and around the world to you and into the life that you have planned for them, a life of peace and fulfillment, not the easiest life in the world, but one that we can lay our head down at night and know that we've done good today and that we've been a part of something bigger than ourselves and even bigger than man, Lord, and all the joy that's found there. Thank you, Lord. We ask that you would bless your word to all of the different hearts that are represented in this place today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In chapter 9 of 2 Samuel, we have the record of David's expression of kindness to the grandson of King Saul, his great tormentor. The grandson of his tormentor, a man by the name of Mephibosheth. And it's a record not only of David's expression of kindness to Mephibosheth, but it also records Mephibosheth's response to David's kindness and the deep appreciation that Mephibosheth had to David for being so kind to him. But lest we think that as God's people, that every expression of kindness will have a happy ending in this world, we now come to chapter 10, where that misconception is laid fully to rest, if any of us held it at all at this point in time in our life and in our hearts. And one of the things that we learn in this passage is that not only is kindness not always repaid with kindness in this life, but and not only is kindness not always repaid with appreciation in this life, but sometimes acts of kindness and expressions of kindness on our part can even be treated shamefully. And in this passage, I'm always reminded as I read of it, of the Holy Spirit's exhortation to us through the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, chapter 12, verse 18, where the Spirit declares to us as Christians, if it is possible, as much as lies within you, live at peace with all men. Live peaceably with all men. And as Christians, that's to be our desire, to live peaceably with all men. We're to desire peace. Our presence in any situation in life should result in the fact that a peace and a desire for peace has been introduced into that situation. We're to be an influence for peace in this world. Jesus declared in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Jesus declared, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." But Jesus also declared in that Sermon on the Mount that he is not calling for a peace at any price or a peace that is gained by the sacrifice of righteousness, because in the very next verse in that Sermon on the Mount, he declares, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." But I always have liked in that exhortation for us to be men and women of peace as God's people in this world, that there are, with that exhortation, there are a couple of qualifiers. Paul declares, as much as is possible, if it is possible in this situation. Qualification number two, as much as depends upon you. There's that recognition by the Apostle Paul and by the Holy Spirit that peace does not always depend solely upon us in a given situation. That there are other people involved in the circumstances of our life, and we can endeavor to be an influence for peace. We can strive for peace in a given situation, and the situation can break out into, you know, full-blown war despite all of our attempts, because there are other people that are involved in the situation. There's that recognition that a person may do all that is within their power to promote peace in a situation and yet still have conflict because there are others involved in the situation that do not share our desire for peace. And thus conflict comes into our lives as Christians despite our best efforts to live in peace. And that's David's circumstance here in this passage. I mean, one would like to think, and I suppose it's a thought that is good for childhood, but you could hope to believe it in adult life, but adult life is too stark to believe it for very long. But we would like to think that if we're nice and we're kind to everyone in the world, then everyone is going to be nice and kind to us. But that's not the world that David lived in. And it's not the world that we live in, because it's a fallen world that we live in. You notice in verses 1 and 2, David has a desire for peace with the people of Ammon. This country of Ammon is what we call today the country Jordan. It is immediately over the border of the Jordan River. And there is a king that has died by the name of Nahash, and he has at some time in the history of David been very kind to David, shown a kindness to David that David has never forgotten in his life. We don't know the details of it. It's not recorded in the scriptures. David's aware of it. And he knew that there was a time in his life when this man did something for him that he did not need to do for him. And it was recognized by both David and Nahash as a kindness, and David was grateful for it. And Nahash now dies, and he has a son by the name of Hanun, who is now follows him into the throne, is going to reign in his stead. Now, in the ancient world, for there to be a change in the king meant that this would be the potential for a tremendous period of transition to occur within that country on many levels. But on one level, when a king would die and he would be followed by his son now to fill the throne, one of the things that would always be uncertain now for the country is, would this country now have the same relationship with the surrounding nations? Would these nations, especially the nations more powerful than your country, would they honor the relationship that they once had with this other king? Would they want to continue to have a relationship of peace now, despite the fact that there's been a change in king in this country now? Would they honor the same peace treaties? Would the attitude hold? Or would these neighboring countries use this time of transition and recognizing that now the son lacks the experience of the father? He lacks the history of the father. He lacks the character and experience of the father. And so this is an opportunity to come in and raid the country and to take it over. So it was a time of tremendous vulnerability in any nation that Ammon is going through at this time. And David recognizes this. He's a king, and he understands what the son is dealing with here and the loss of his father. And then all of a sudden, associated with it, there is the uncertainty of the future all at the same time. And so David, the compassionate man that he is, he sends a group of ambassadors, noblemen, men of great character, men of renown from the nation of Israel, godly men. He sends them from Israel to Ammon, and he sends them with a message that's intended to accomplish three specific things, all of them peaceful. And these ambassadors are sent to Ammon with the purpose of expressing the condolences of King David and the nation of Israel to Hanun concerning the death of his father, and to comfort him in that loss. And then also to congratulate him at the same time for having become the new king of this nation. And then thirdly, to communicate, perhaps most importantly to the son at this time, that Israel desires to have the same relationship with Hanun that it had with Nahash, the father. The same peaceful relationship. And David was, in essence, communicating, you don't have to fortify your borders. You don't have to worry about us. We're not going to come in. We're much stronger than you. We could take your land in a month. But you don't have to worry about that. What we have been in relationship to you with your father, we will be to you as the son. We mean only good for you. We mean only peace toward you. David reaffirms the alliance between the two great countries. This is David at his very best. These men were doubtless among David's great friends, godly men, men, distinguished men, among the most distinguished and godly men in all of the nation of Israel. David sends them forth, knowing that they represented not only the nation, but represented the Lord. Then you notice in verses 3 and 4, Hanan, his advisors that are around him, his cabinet, his counselors, they misjudge the motives of David and of these men, these ambassadors that have been sent. David has sent them just to repay a former kindness that the father has done. But they accuse David, wrongly accuse David, of sending now these ambassadors. They're not coming here to do anything peaceful. They've come to spy out the land, to find out what our weaknesses are, to probe you in terms of your character and these kinds of things, so they can find what our weaknesses are, go back to Israel, and then launch an attack and take over the land. They could not have been more wrong in their assessment of David's heart and David's motive. You say, where in the world did they come up with that kind of a suspicion? From their own hearts, from the wickedness of their own hearts. They looked at themselves and they thought, if we were in David's position, knowing the weakness of our position, what would we do? How would we take advantage of the situation? What would we do to Israel if the roles were reversed? And then they took what they would do and what was in their heart and then superimposed it upon David and upon, you know, those that were for peace and all, and then assumed that that was the motive. And how prone we are, this fallen flesh, to do that, to impose the wickedness of our own hearts and our own motives upon everyone else. And God knows it's a tendency of our flesh. Solomon wrote in Proverbs chapter 12 and said, deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but counselors of peace have joy. Paul wrote concerning the love that comes from God and says, it does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own, is not provoked. It thinks no evil. They're thinking evil here. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. In other words, it believes the best about other people and the situations in life, and it endures all things. And so they judge David's heart and his motive, and they misjudge David's heart and his motive. And this is why the Bible declares to us, Jesus forbids us as Christians to judge the heart or the motive of another person. The Sermon on the Mount, he declared in chapter 7, judge not that you be not judged. Now that doesn't mean that we don't judge fruit or that we don't judge actions. We are free to judge actions. In fact, we're compelled to judge actions. We're free to come to a conclusion about a life on the basis of the fruit that is coming out of that life, in the same way that a farmer is free to determine what type of tree this is on the basis of the tree, the fruit that's coming forth from the tree. We're compelled scripturally, biblically, to test and judge every word that is taught, everything that is spoken to us in the course of the day, to judge it by the Word of God. And then we're not judging it, God's Word is judging it. But it isn't not to judge anything or everything in life. We're called to be very discerning as God's people. But we are never to judge the motive, the hidden motive of a person's heart or their thoughts, because we don't know what they are. We know too little to judge why people do what they do and what the motive is behind it or what they're thinking. I don't know what your success rate is in terms of judging other people. I mean, let's just hypothetically say that one of us, in a rare moment of carnality, judged somebody's heart or their thoughts or their motives. I've done it a time or two. Well, I've done it more than that. You know what my accuracy rate is? About 2%. I mean, literally, it's not hyperbole. Literally, I'm all virtually wrong every single time. Oh, I know that kind of person. Oh, I know why they do that kind of thing. I know what they're thinking. Then you give it days or weeks or months or years, and all of a sudden you realize it is so different from what I thought it was. And I should have never judged them. And so Jesus tells us that we're not to judge the heart or the motives of others. We'll be no more successful than these advisors were to Hanan. Now, one of the problems with judging a person and then wrongly judging a person or a situation is that judgments don't live independent in a vacuum on their own. Judgments and a wrong judgment that will then lead to an action. It'll lead to a decision. It'll inevitably lead to a wrong decision. And then it will lead to wrong actions, even a shameful action, as happens here. And then the consequences are very, very far-reaching. In fact, they're disastrous sometimes, as is the case here in this passage, which is exactly why God prohibits us from judging, because it never just stays as a wrong judgment. We begin to form opinions. We begin to make decisions on the basis of wrong judgments. We can make disastrous decisions. And I think one of the great lessons of this chapter is found in this very point in terms of Hanan and his advisors. Anyone, but it's especially true of the person that possesses the power or the responsibility of ultimate decision-making, it's vital for that person that they surround themselves, very carefully surround themselves, with people who will not produce this kind of suspicion or this kind of judgment in their hearts. Their hearts need to be pure, otherwise they're going to taint you in your decision-making. We have to be careful who we surround ourselves with, who we make our influencers or our counselors in life. The psalmist declared in Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." Paul would write to the Galatians in the New Testament, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." And who we make our counselors and our influencers in life, they are sowers into our life. And there is a reaping that occurs as a result of it, and we need to be careful what we allow to be sown into our life. Now notice in verse 4 that the scene is this judgment then is translated into action, as it virtually always will be, that the scene before us is one of indescribable shame. They take these ambassadors, and you have to put yourself in this place. It would be like us sending Colin Powell to a lesser country in the world. Only worse, we're not a theocracy, as Israel was. But they take these ambassadors, these men of immense character. We're not talking about scoundrels. Men of immense character. Men of tremendous reputation. In the land, among their peers, in their families, in the world, men of renown. They shave off half of their beards. They just leave one half of the beard and they shave the other half off. And it was an assault on their manhood. In the ancient world, when a man would grow a beard, it spoke of his manhood. It was something a man could do that a woman couldn't do. It distinguished us as men. It distinguished us as a sex. It distinguished our role in the world. And no man would dare to touch another man's beard, much less to shave it. They attacked their manhood. And then, as if that was not enough, they took their garments, and we think, oh yes, they had a nice shirt and a three-piece suit, and they went there. No, they wore a robe. that went from their shoulders to their feet . And when you cut that garment in half, you're left in a very immodest state. And having shaved half their beards, they gathered these men around and they proceeded to cut their robes until their buttocks were exposed. To say nothing of what else was exposed. They humiliate these men. I mean, in just unspeakable terms, their nakedness exposed. It would be a shame in the United States of America, which is an immoral culture today in society from one end to the other. The theocracy of Israel 3,000 years ago, we can't even begin to try and understand what this produced within these men. And then, as if this was not enough to shame them in the area of the palace in this way, they then shove them out the doors of the palace into the public place to make their way out of the land in that condition. To expose them to the mockery not only of the leadership of the country, but the citizenry of the country. They sent him away disgraced. And it's a scene of unspeakable shame. And we're not left to guess the single great emotion that filled their hearts and their minds as a result of this treatment. We're told what it was in verse 5. They felt shame. Indeed, we're told that they felt great shame. If David had sent them to this country of Ammon, as a gesture of his love and his kindness, and they had closed the border to them, had refused to see them, or rejected this, attempt of David, that would have been an insult enough. But to treat them in this way, to humiliate them in this way, and David understood what it was. To send an ambassador from your country meant that that ambassador represents your country. They are a part of your country. And how an ambassador is treated both then and today is an expression of the host nation, of what they would do to the entire nation of that ambassador given the chance. And David understood when these men came back in this condition that it was as if this leader of Ammon had spit right in David's face. The greatest insult in the ancient world was to spit upon a man. David's response is interesting in verse 5. His response first toward his men is that he sends a message to them. He knows what they've been through, the humiliation of it. And he relieves them for a time of their responsibilities as an ambassador. And he says, you stay in Jericho, which at that time was just a little nothing. It was a cluster of homes. It would only become great by King Asa later. He said, you stay there and wait until your beards grow back so that you can re-enter Jerusalem with the esteem and the renown that you left Jerusalem with. David's sensitivity toward these men, it's no wonder, and his kindness toward them, no wonder that he had such loyalty from the men that he ruled and that he served with. David's response towards Hanan and the people of Ammon is also interesting. David doesn't do anything initially, doesn't take any action against them. And I'm convinced that David is just going to wait and see what in the world they're going to do. I think David is shocked. I mean, never in your wildest dreams would you imagine anyone would do to you what these men have done to you in a day. It doesn't make sense. You can whip them. You can take their nation. You can take it effortlessly. There is nothing about what they have done. You talk about a dollar waiting on a dime. There's nothing that makes sense in terms of the lesser doing to the greater here. He can't make, in my opinion, heads or tails of it. What kind of insanity has broken out in Ammon? And I'm convinced as he does nothing, he is giving them time to think through what it is that they have done and an opportunity to do the right thing in this situation, to rethink what it is that they've done. And that is David's second great act of kindness toward this king and towards this nation. Give them a chance to do the right thing. But they don't do the right thing. They go out and they choose to escalate the situation. And they hire all of these mercenary armies from the surrounding nations and they gather them together to fight against Israel. They knew they couldn't defeat Israel on their own. And they compound their wrongdoing. You know, when you've misjudged someone, when I've misjudged someone, there's only one solution to that. And that is to go to the person and say, I misjudged you here. I was terribly wrong. I don't know what got into me other than what is already in me by Adam and all, but I'm not blame shifting or anything. This is terrible. I can hardly believe that I did it except that I know that I did it. I could not have been more wrong. I am so sorry. Now you tell me what in the world I could ever do to make this thing right. Now that is something that can produce some progress in a situation. But not this. You can never make a wrong right by digging in deeper and deeper into the wrong. And that's precisely what they do until finally it becomes a full-blown war. And David, who didn't want a war at all, not before, not after, realizes that as they're escalating this situation concerning him and all of these things, that he has a responsibility now as the king of the nation to stand against them. And in the first battle, as we're told there, David sends his great king Joab out to fight against the Syrians and against Ammon. And Joab takes the best of the soldiers of Israel and he goes against the Syrians because they are the more formidable force. And he leaves his brother Abishai to fight against the men of Ammon. And as Joab brings his infantry even against the chariots of Syria, their lines break immediately. And there's a tremendous defeat of Syria and Ammon. And Syria doesn't like the fact that they've been humbled by Israel. And so they then regroup later for another battle, battle number two. And they bring all of their allies all the way to the river Euphrates and beyond to face off against Israel again. And this time David leads the forces of Israel into the battle himself. And there is a tremendous slaughter of the people of Syria and their allies at the hands of David. And God took it and he worked it all together for good. And he gave David the victory as he showed himself strong on David's behalf. And David now controls. God will always have the last say in these situations. But he now controls all of the land of that area all the way to the Euphrates and beyond. He now controls every trade route between Damascus, Syria, between Egypt and between Babylon and all of these places. All of it is now under his control. One of the harder and I think one of the most confusing experiences in life is when a person does good for another person and then it's repaid with evil. And that happens in life. And that is a painful experience in life. And it was a painful experience for David. In the Psalms, David would write of the private pain that he felt over and over for being repaid evil for good so often in his life. In Psalm 35, David declared, "Fierce witnesses rise up. They ask me things I do not know. They reward me evil for good to the sorrow of my soul." And then later in that same Psalm 35, he said, "Let them not rejoice over me who are wrongfully my enemies, nor let them wink with the eye who hate me without a cause. For they do not speak peace, but they devise deceitful matters against these who are quiet in the land." And then in Psalm 38, David declared, "For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare my iniquity. I will be in anguish over my sin, but my enemies are vigorous, they're strong, and those who hate me wrongfully have multiplied. Those also who render evil for good, they are my adversaries because I follow what is good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation." It's a hard thing to do good to another person and to have evil repaid for having done it. And what parent knows nothing of this? What law enforcement officer knows nothing of this? What military person knows nothing of this? What veteran knows nothing of this? What teacher knows nothing of this? What employee knows nothing of this? And on and on and on it goes in life because of its prevalence. We think to ourselves, especially if we find ourselves this morning deep in that kind of a situation, where in the world can we turn? Who can understand the depth of this pain that I'm going through? And as a Christian, we have one to turn to who understands all that we are going through and understands it more than we will ever understand it, and that's the Lord Himself. Because while 2 Samuel chapter 10 is one of the greatest scenes of disgrace and shame in all of the Bible, there is a greater scene of disgrace and shame in the Bible. And it is the account of a greater king who sent his son into the world to show kindness with a desire to establish peace between us and him. And how was that ambassador treated? His beard was not shaved. They plucked it out by the fistful while they beat him. His robe was not cut off at the buttocks, but it was stripped of him. And they gambled for it while he hung on a cross exposed before the whole world. Not some degenerate in the United States of America. Not some great and holy man, not merely some king, but the Son of God Almighty hung on that cross in that condition. And David's ambassadors, they were released to go and to hide their shame. He was nailed to that cross for the whole world to see, and then beaten beyond recognition. And before a whole world of Hanan's and his counselors were through, he was on that cross covered with blasphemies, covered with the scorn of man, covered with the phlegm of sinful man. And that is the most thankless response to kindness and all of human history. And all of us were at that scene. And Peter wrote of it, and he said, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." Of that cross, the writer of the book of Hebrews declared, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Who can understand such shameful treatment in this world? He can understand all that this world would dish out and more. And the beautiful thing about the Lord is that when we bring these kinds of things to him, and we would expect him to be as our mother might be, or as our best friend might be, that he would wring his hands and say, "Oh yes, that's terrible. You have every right to be bitter for the rest of your life. You have every right to cease to be kind in this world. You have paid a terrible price already for being such. You've paid your dues. You need pay them no more. You have every right now to come down to the level of all the Hanans and all of his counselors and all of the world around you. You're free now to come down to their level and now repay evil for good yourself, for only good for good, never to repay good for evil. You're free now to go down to that level and live in that place for the rest of your life. No one, not even God, could ask more of you than that. Not after what you've been through. You're free to become like everything else and everyone else in this world." And how in our flesh, the weakness, the shallowness of our flesh, we could love for a moment that he would speak those things to us in such a time as this. But he doesn't. And Peter wrote and said, "For to this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously." To be repaid evil for good in life is not an easy experience. But there is someone we can go to who understands and more than understands. But in that understanding, he will be careful to keep us from bitterness and to keep us from ceasing to be kind despite how shamefully the world treats our kindness, so that we can be like him in this world. Because he knows that it is better to be a shamed ambassador for all of the pain we suffer than to become like Hanan and to become like his counselors and to become like the world around us. It is one of the ways that we are distinctive that is more powerful than any jewelry we can wear that speaks of Christ, or any bumper stickers, or any of these things, all of them good things. But these are the things that people can never get out of their minds. These are the things that reveal that a person has tapped into something that is out of this world, it's otherworldly, that they have to recognize that there's something supernatural about it. There is a God and a King that is different than all of this world behind them. And thus the Lord is then seen in our lives and through our lives. And for that to cease to happen in any of our lives is too great a price to be paid, even for self-protection and the cruelty of this world. Father, would you help us to continue to be kind in a world that does not always treat kindness fairly and sometimes treats it shamefully, in order, Lord, that you might be seen in our lives and that we might be different, Lord, than all that goes on around us in this world. And Lord, I pray that you would use this passage this morning to give perspective to anyone that is here today that has been repaid evil for good. Or maybe that's been their lifelong portion, Lord. It seemed to have been for David in so many ways. And if we didn't have these psalms, we wouldn't know the pain that he felt. He looks like a king. He looks like a giant, a man that sits in these big rooms and never feels pain. People do whatever they want, and he's the big king, and he's the big ruler, and he never feels anything. But you know better, Lord. You know the pain that's felt in our lives. But you know that we can't be changed and fashioned, Lord, by it and by this world. And so keep us kind. Keep us growing in kindness, Lord. Not only in chapter 9 when it's repaid and appreciated, but also into chapter 10 when it's despised and scorned and shamefully treated. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's